Well, in just a moment, Derek is going to read for us, and then Andrew will be speaking. Let's pray as we stand. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Our Father in heaven, we pray that in your kindness you would light up our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit.
Our second reading this morning is from Jonah chapter 1, which may be found on page 935 on the church Bibles. 935, Jonah chapter 1, commencing to read at the first verse. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows.
Thanks, Derek, for reading. Please keep that passage open. And if you've lost Jonah, then it's on page 935. And you'll see a little outline on the inside of the sheet, showing you where we're going. And I want to begin with a question that people love on our summer camp. I do, as many do in St. Helens, a teenager's camp during the summer months. And one of the fun quizzes we give them is "Would you rather?" And you get the teenagers and you give them two choices, that neither of which are particularly desirable. So, for example, would you rather hair all over your face that you could never shave off, or hair all inside your mouth? And consistently, the boys choose hair all over their face, obviously, and the girls choose hair inside their mouth. Who would have thought? But at least you can't see it, I suppose. Would you rather that you smelt of fish all the time, or all that you could smell was fish? Or would you rather be chased by a herd of tigers the size of mice, or by one mouse the size of a tiger, and so on. So would you rather? Well, here's a Christian one. Would you rather a doctrine test or a lifestyle test? If you were to assess your Christian life, how well you're doing as a believer, would you rather sit a doctrine test or a lifestyle test? Probably the answer is neither. But if you had to choose, which would you go for? And I think many of us, probably certainly I, would go for the doctrine test. I know the right answers. I can get the right theology. I'll get a good score. And interestingly, Jesus tended to go for the lifestyle test. It wasn't because he didn't think that doctrine's not important. He didn't think as long as you love everyone, it doesn't really matter what you believe. Quite to the contrary. Truth mattered very much to Jesus. But in order to assess whether or not somebody believes something, Jesus said, well, look for the fruit that they bear. You want to know what kind of tree it is? See what kind of fruit you pick from it. Look at someone's lifestyle, and you'll be able to tell what they really believe. Lifestyle tests tend to find us out more quickly. And in Jonah chapter 1, we have a lifestyle test. And it's particularly a test on the subject of evangelism. The subject of our willingness to share the good news of Jesus that, as Christians, if you're a Christian here today, you know, and you can pass the doctrine exam about it, your willingness to share that with others. Now, if you asked a quiz, you know, should we, multiple choice, should Christians share their faith or not, yes or no, I think most of us would get that right. The answer is yes. In fact, we could even give chapter and verse. The Great Commission, Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We know that Jesus said, here's another multiple choice test, should you let your light shine before men, or should you hide it under a bowl? We know, don't we? Remember from the Sermon on the Mount. Let it shine. And we should be like shining stars in Philippians in a crooked and depraved generation. We ought to declare the praises, says 1 Peter, of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. We know the doctrine. But on a lifestyle test, would we do as well? Do we believe in sharing the good news of Jesus with other people? And Jonah, well, he would have done okay, as we'll see, on the doctrine test, but he does badly in practice. He is, as we're calling this whole series, he is the reluctant evangelist. He knows it's what he should do. He knows it's what God loves him to do, but he doesn't want to do it. And so in practice, he doesn't do it. Or at least he tries to avoid doing it. The story has various twists. And by the end of the story, he finds himself being an evangelist quite against his inclination. Let's begin at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So the book begins with a call to mission. Jonah, go to Nineveh. Now, this isn't perhaps a very enviable missionary call. Nineveh nowadays is in Iraq, near the city of Mosul, or however you say that, Mosul, which you've seen in our news repeatedly. Much fighting. I guess that there aren't many volunteers to be a missionary to Mosul. We were all laughing at Louis Palumbo in our annual church meeting because we had a little video with testimonies and news from around the world, people who've been sent out from St. Helens. And Louis, just to rub it in, I think, he's been sent to Bologna in Italy, and he was there with his sunglasses on with the sun shining, saying, here I am on mission. I think actually being a missionary in Bologna is quite challenging. but I guess more volunteers for missionary work in Italy than in Syria or Iraq. Go to Nineveh. It's not a very enviable place to go on mission now. It wasn't a very enviable place to go on mission then. Jonah, son of Amittai, those of us who are studying the book of 2 Kings might remember, he was a prophet during the reign of King Jeroboam II at a time when Israel was just beginning to regain some of its borders after a whole load of military raids from the surrounding nations. And they were beginning to reestablish themselves as a nation, expand out to their original footprint. And then Jonah is told, go across the border to a pagan people who don't know your God, don't recognize your God, don't care about your God, and be a missionary. And he doesn't want to go. As I was thinking about it, I thought, actually, Nineveh, it's not so different from London. Might be a call to go to Iraq. I guess some people should go to Iraq with the gospel, but other people should go to London, and that's not very attractive either. I mean, it's difficult to avoid going to London, isn't it, because we live here. But we could avoid being on mission in London and batten down the hatches, close in on ourselves as Christians, and avoid sharing the message of Jesus. Go to London, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. The word evil in Hebrew is the word ra, and it's the word that means moral evil, but it also means calamity or disaster or hardship. The hardship, the disaster, the calamity, the evil of Nineveh has come up before me. In other words, it's kind of an ambiguous word. We'll find out as we read on in Jonah that they were morally evil people. We can't soften it in that way. But actually, there's often a connection between the two. A nation committed to moral evil, a nation that experiences calamity. And I was just thinking last night, I was actually near London Bridge just as things happened, and I thought, gosh, how is this going to change my sermon for tomorrow? I thought, actually, it just confirms my belief that London isn't so different from Nineveh. It's the archetypal pagan city that doesn't have the gospel, that experiences calamity even as it indulges in moral evil, and to which none of us particularly want to go on mission. Go to Nineveh, Jonah. And he fails the lifestyle test because he doesn't want to go. And he runs. Verse 3. Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, the author of Jonah, at one level, it is a children's story. I mean, it's a favorite in the children's Bibles, and deservedly so. I think it's been written in a way that is accessible to every age. The famous story of the fish, we'll have to wait till next week. Please come back if you can. But actually, the whole book is written in a very straightforward and simple style. The adjective in the book of Jonah is the word great. Everything is great. A great city, great evil, a great storm, a great fish. It's easy if you're learning Hebrew at Bible college. Read Jonah, you know the word great, you're halfway there. I mean, it's written larger than life. It's in simple vocabulary. On another level, it is a very sophisticated piece of narrative and literature. And Jonah's running from God is subtly illustrated in a couple of ways. Firstly, you'll notice that this emphasis on Tarshish as his destination. In fact, we're told three times where he's going. Verse 3, he rose to Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare, went on board to go with them to Tarshish. The beginning of the verse, the end of the verse, the middle of the verse, Tarshish. Now, we don't know exactly where Tarshish is, but that's okay because we do know where Nineveh is. Nineveh is about 300 miles northeast of Israel inland. In other words, you don't get there by boat. Going to a port and getting on a boat is going in the opposite direction, wherever Tarshish is, to Nineveh. He's running away. He's going the opposite direction. And the opposite direction is signaled by the author in the directional verb. So God says to him, verse 2, get up, arise. And at first, Jonah does arise, verse 3. Jonah arose. But then immediately, instead of getting up, he starts to go down. And I think this play on words is quite deliberate. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship. He went down inside the ship. And of course, if you know how the story goes on, Jonah will go down and down and down into the sea, below the sea, into the depths of the earth. Get up, says God. And he gets down. He does in every way the opposite of what God's asking him to do. Jonah does not want to go on mission. And we find out why increasingly as the book goes on. I don't want to give all the game away. It's a bit like a box set, Jonah. It has a cliffhanger at the end of every episode. And I don't want to give away the story. I mean, you probably know most of the story. But we're going to run with it episode by episode. But suffice it to say, he is a reluctant evangelist. Go to Nineveh. Well, he doesn't want to. He runs in the opposite direction. And then we get this dramatic narrative of the storm. God hurls this storm on the sea. The ship begins to break into pieces. The sailors are afraid. And again, it's a simple story at one level. And yet on another level, it's a beautifully crafted piece of literature. I've written down on the handout there. Hopefully you can see it. I don't know what this is. It's not even a Big Mac, is it? It's a kind of triple, quadruple decker sandwich where everything is paired off in a concentric pattern. It's a favourite way of Hebrew writers in writing their stories. You'll see that at the beginning of the story, that Yahweh, the Lord, hurls a wind on the sea. At the end of the story, the sailors hurl Jonah on the sea, the same word. Then just after they hurl the wind on the sea, they begin to cry out to their gods in panic. Everyone prays in a crisis, don't they? Everyone prays before an exam. I remember Matt Mayer, the brigadier, saying that he knew a few soldiers who didn't pray on the evening before a big advance. And people pray in a crisis. They pray in a crisis. They don't know who they're praying to, any god they can think of, but they pray. At the end of the story, the sailors pray, but now they pray to Yahweh. Again, they pair off. Then a little bit further into the middle of the story, they begin to ask, well, let's find out on whose account this has happened, this evil or this calamity. And then towards the end of the story, they find out, well, it's on Jonah's account. It is because of me, he says. Understandably, they begin to interview Jonah. Who are you? Where did you come from? What's going on? How come you're on our boat? What's this storm about? They ask him questions. And then just after he's revealed, they ask him more questions. What do you mean you're running away from the Lord, you idiot? And then right in the centre of the story, the narrator directs our attention right to the middle. And we get these two ironically opposed verses, verse 9 and verse 10. Verse 9, look at it closely. Verse 9, Jonah says to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Verse 10, the men were exceedingly afraid and they said to him, what have you done? Let's look at those two one by one. Firstly, Jonah. Jonah says he fears the Lord. And of course, that is the one thing that he does not do. He passes the doctrine test. If you look at verse 9, I think everything about it is theologically absolutely on the money. He is a Hebrew. He's a member of the Hebrew race, the chosen people. He fears the Lord Yahweh. That's God's special covenant name. The promises he made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Summarized in that name, I am. I'm a Hebrew and I fear, I worship, I am. And I am isn't just, notice, he's not just my particular tribal deity. He doesn't say, I worship the Lord, the God of Israel. He recognizes that this deity is the deity of all of the nations. He's the God of heaven. He's the God, he's the creator of everything, the sea and the land. Doctrinally, tick, 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 100% starred first. Well done, Jonah. But on a lifestyle test, well, Jonah is the hypocrite. Here is a man that the gulf between his speech and his behavior is so wide that you could sail this ship in between the two. Jonah, I fear. No, you don't, Jonah. In fact, there's this massive disconnect between his theology and his practice that even bewilders the pagans he's speaking to. Do you notice that verse 10? What have you done, they say. Now, this is not a question, because they know the answer already. Look at verse 10. They say, what have you done? Because they knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he'd already told them. So it's not a question to get information. It's more like an expression of incredulity. Jonah, what have you done? Are you mad? Let's just get this absolutely straight. So you believe in the God of heaven, the God of all of the world, and you decided to run away. Just think that through, Jonah. It doesn't really make sense, does it? Actually, you can see it doesn't make sense. Even in verse 3, look at it. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He paid the fare, went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. You can't do that, can you? You can go to Tarshish away from Nineveh. It's a very, very long way away from Nineveh. It's by sea. But it's not a very long way away from God, because God's everywhere. God is the God of heaven. And Jonah knows that he's the God of heaven because he says so. It doesn't compute. It doesn't add up, Jonah. Moreover, look at verse 9 again. He doesn't just say, what are the typical expressions for God as the creator in the Bible? You say God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. That would be a typical way of saying it. But Jonah says something else. He says God is the God of heaven who made the dry land and the sea. Really, Jonah? So you believe in a God who you know made the sea, and you wanted to run away from him, and so you chose to go by boat. Right. Yeah, Jonah. Jonah, what have you done? You see, it's obvious, isn't it? To the unbeliever, it just sounds like nonsense. To say you believe this, and yet to act like that. And it's such a challenge to me because, of course, our pagan friends, they readily discern the hypocrisy, don't they, in the Christian? They know what we say we believe. They quickly notice if the way we live doesn't match that, doesn't make sense of that. I remember reading years ago Matthew Paris, the Times columnist, summarising the Christian message fairly accurately, and then saying at the bottom of the article, if I believe that, or even a tenth of that, I wouldn't care which version of the prayer book was used. I would leave my job, sell my house, set out into the world with a burning desire to know more, and when I'd found out more, to tell others. Far from being surprised that Mormons and Adventists should knock on my door, I'm unable to understand how anyone who believes what's written in the Bible could spend his waking hours in any other endeavour. Matthew Paris, non-Christian. If you believe that, surely you would do this, wouldn't you? Surely you would want to tell people, wouldn't you? Jonah, what have you done? It doesn't make sense. Well, you'd hope, wouldn't you, that this would be the part where Jonah would repent. Where maybe he'd pray. So far, everyone's been praying on the boat except for the person who knows that God made the sea and knows why there's a storm. Instead, he's asleep. So he's obviously got a pretty light conscience as well. He's found out by casting lots, and God makes sure that the random numbers come out right and they find him. What have you done? Well, throw me into the sea, he said, then it will get better because I know it's because of me. It's not, sorry, God. It's not, mercy, please, God. It's not, I will go to Nineveh after all, God. It's basically a suicide pact, isn't it? Just kill me, then. Well, see, that's the theme, actually, that Jonah returns to. It's quite in character for him. I don't want to go. I'd rather die than go. Kill me. Jonah, the hypocrite. Jonah, the one who doesn't want to go on mission, even though his theology is right, but he doesn't really fear the Lord. Now, this book is in some ways quite a serious book. It's quite a funny book. It's a funny book because God deals with Jonah quite robustly. And God sends Jonah on mission. Now remember, the whole premise of the book is Jonah doesn't want to go to tell pagans about the God who made the world. But he finds himself doing it. He's on a boat. The point of the boat journey in Jonah's mind was to get as far away from Nineveh as possible. The point of the journey in God's mind was to put him on board a ship with pagans to whom he is forced to explain the truth about God. Doesn't want to, is found out by lots, is dragged from the hold. I fear that the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land, he says, reluctantly. And then their response to the same information is absolutely different. Now notice, the sailors only know the same doctrine that Jonah knows, because they haven't learned it from anyone else. They have the same truth. The difference is, they believe it. They take it to heart. He says he fears God, but they actually fear God. And again, the story is written very carefully. Just notice, trace the theme. I've written it down actually for you on the sheet. But the theme of being afraid, if you can imagine a kind of gauge, I don't know what you would call it, a phobia-ometer or something, where you gauge just how afraid people are. Maybe psychologists can do this, I don't know. But in verse 5... I want to say they are quite afraid. Maybe we'll say it's 5 out of 10 on the fear scale. I mean, they're quite scared because, to be fair, they're probably about to die. They're in a storm and the boat has got to the stage where it's actually breaking into pieces. You know, the mast can't stay upright and the keel is going or whatever it is. This is pretty terrifying as storms go. I've only ever been on a dinghy in Foy Harbour. And I found that quite scary. I'm not a sailor, as you might imagine. But being in a storm at sea, when the waves are coming in and the mast starts to break in two, I imagine that's fairly scary. But we'll just call it 5 out of 10 on the scariness scale. What could be more frightening than being on a boat in a storm where you think you're about to die? Well, by verse 10... the author signals that we've gone up a notch. He says that they are exceedingly afraid. So that's more scary. Let's call that 10 out of 10. What could be more frightening than being about to die in a storm? The answer is, what do they know in verse 10 that they didn't know in verse 5? They know that the God, the Lord, is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Being a Christian is more frightening than being a pagan or being an atheist. If you're an atheist on a storm, you think, oh, this is pretty terrifying, I might die, but it's just random. If you're a theist in a storm, you think, God wanted this storm to smash my boat up. There is a God who's upset with somebody on this boat. And this storm is not an accident. This is a personally sent storm, or as the narrative says, this is a storm that God hurls. It's quite an image, isn't it? God picks up a storm and throws it on the sea. And that's frightening. More frightening than being in a world that's going wrong is realizing that you're in a world that's under God's judgment, under God's curse. And they are now exceedingly afraid. 10 out of 10. But we've used up our scale. We'll allow ourselves to break the mass and do 11 out of 10. What could be even more scary than that? Verse 16. Well, it's actually the same. It's still a 10 out of 10 fear, but they add some other things into it. They feared the Lord exceedingly. It's the same phrase. But they also, as well as fearing a fear, they vow and they sacrifice a sacrifice. They kind of go overboard in their expression of fear and worship. What could be more scary than being on a boat in a storm and realizing there's a God who's angry with you? Well, amazingly, the more scary thing is being on a boat in a tranquil sea where the sky is blue and the birds are singing. That is very frightening because it's a demonstration of just how powerful God is. One minute they're about to die, They pray, they throw a man overboard, and then suddenly it's flat as a mill pond. And then they are really afraid. And of course it rings bells, doesn't it, if we know the New Testament and we've all heard the first reading from Mark's Gospel. It is so, so like that episode in the life of Jesus when they're out on the Sea of Galilee and there is a great storm. And actually the language of Mark, it quotes exactly the Greek translation of the Hebrew of Jonah. It's quite an unusual phrase. Instead of just saying they were very afraid or they were filled with a great fear, actually the expression is they feared a great fear, which is a Hebrew way of saying it. They feared a big fear. And Mark actually exactly copies that phraseology. They feared with a big fear, quoting Jonah. Why are they afraid? Well, they're semi-afraid, five out of ten, when the boat's going to smash up. They're even more afraid when Jesus wakes up and says, shh, 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 and the sea is flat. They've witnessed the power of God, and they're afraid. Now, being afraid doesn't mean that God is some sort of tyrant that you think is out to get you. It's not the same as being afraid of a terrorist. Being afraid in the Bible, as William said, it means to respect God, or to reverence God, to worship God. In fact, in the Old Testament, it's almost the most common word to believe in God, to fear God. But it does have that sense of being a bit scared, of taking God seriously enough that your knees would tremble a bit. And you see that in the sailors. Jonah is Mr. Happy-go-lucky, isn't he? On the boat, he's asleep. But the sailors, as soon as they found out about God existing, they take him very seriously. They pray to him, Lord, please don't hold us accountable for this man's life. It seems that you've done what pleased you, Lord, but we want to be on the right side of you. And they throw him in. They offer sacrifices. They make promises. They're converted, I think, from praying to their pagan gods to praying and sacrificing only to Yahweh. It's ironic, isn't it? It's a very ironic story that the Israelite who doesn't want to go to pagans goes to pagans, sailors on the boat that was his means of escape. He doesn't want to speak to them, but he has to. He says something that he's known since he was a kid, just trots off the tongue. He learnt it at Sunday school, Saturday school, I guess. But they hear it, and they take it to heart. Have you ever had the experience that you share something that for you has just been familiar for your whole Christian life with a new Christian, and it ignites them? They take it absolutely to heart, and they shame you by their own response. Well, Jonah finds himself on mission. His words bring pagans to fear Yahweh. The point of the story is, well, which of these two characters are you going to be like? Jonah is the anti-hero. He's the disaster. He's the one who's got the right doctrine. He can tick the right boxes. He just won't obey God's call. He doesn't want to be a missionary. Whereas the pagans, the new converts, they get it right. They take God's words to heart. Which of them are we more like? Are we better at the doctrine test? God is the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land, tick. Or do we pass the behaviour test? In fact, do we pass the behaviour test in the eyes of the pagans who look on? And are just a bit puzzled about the gulf, perhaps, between what we say we believe and what we do. And in particular, do we pass the tests on the matter of our missionary call? We haven't all had a specific call like Jonah had, go to Nineveh. But we've all had the general Christian call. Let your lamp shine before men. Go into all nations and make disciples. Declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And certainly I know that that's what God wants me to do. And again, Jonah is going to challenge us to ask, is that what we are really going to do? Or are we kidding ourselves? Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this challenging book. We thank you for your concern for the nations of the world to hear the gospel. We think of Nineveh, that great city. We think of London, that great city. We think of Iraq and Syria, the Middle East. We think of the need for people who are engaged in moral evil and who are experiencing calamity, their need to hear the message of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your compassion, your steadfast love that wants to go. We're sorry, Lord, for our reluctance to go. And Father, maybe today you've pointed out a hypocrisy in us, a gulf between what we say and what we do. And we pray for repentance of that. Thank you that you haven't finished with Jonah and that you haven't finished with us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.